more difficult to follow, but you've listened very well, and I appreciate that, and I'll try to keep things at a pace that you can take your notes and follow as we study together. The other side of that coin is this. As a good friend of mine told me a long time ago when we first started using PowerPoints, he says, make sure that you can preach as well without it as you can with it, because that's a machine. And that's proven to be factual. So, and my wife keeps reminding me, you did very fine for 35 years without it. Don't get married to it. So I'm not. I want you please tonight to open your Bibles to 2 Peter, the first chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And then keep your finger there or dog-eared or something, because we're going to go back to the Old Testament for first part of this lesson. And then we'll come back to the text of 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter was one who was apparently very, very dear to Christ and Christ to him. We read several times in the life of Jesus how that you find a triplet of individuals that stayed with him quite often, Peter, James, and John. Peter was a very impulsive man. He's the one that boldly said, Lord, though they slay me, I'll not deny thee, but denied him three times. He's the one who, in order to defend Jesus, when the angry mob came after him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's the one who drew his sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus, the servant to the high priest. You decide whether he was a good swordsman or a bad one. It might have been that he'd lopped Malchus's head off, mightn't it? Isn't it interesting that Jesus touched his ear and healed him, and Malchus isn't even recorded so much as saying thank you? I've always wondered if he ever really noticed, or if he really ever cared. Peter's the one who, at the resurrection, upon hearing Mary say that he's risen, with John, he runs to the sepulcher, and though John outran Peter, Peter's the one that went on into the sepulcher, found the grave clothes laying in a place where he had been buried, and the head napkin folded and in a place by itself. And very interestingly, Peter is the one who was Jesus when he said, do you love me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Well, feed my lambs. A little while longer, Jesus said to Peter the second time, do you love me? Well, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. And a third time, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter, being grieved with questioning, said, yes, Lord, yes. Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. Peter, not willing to leave well enough alone, apparently, is the one who turns to Jesus and seeing John off in the distance a bit. He says, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, that's not your business. You follow me. Evidently, Peter needed the encouragement from Christ to keep on keeping on. He's credited with the first gospel sermon. He's credited with the going to the house of Cornelius and teaching the gospel to a group of Gentiles at Cornelius' house. He's credited with having the keys of the kingdom of Christ. That is, the first to show the entrance to the Jew and the first to show the entrance to the Gentile. Same key, different people. And it proved by Peter's teaching that God, through Christ, had broken down that middle wall of partition that was between the Jew and the Gentile, made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. Paul stated it. Peter proved it. Peter, though, writes in this second letter, I am a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, if you'll notice, please, at verse 1, you find the word precious, precious faith. And at verse 4, you find it again, precious promises. But please look at the adjective preceding the adjective precious. Two adjectives here. And it says exceeding great. Now that's Old English. So now we're going to make it an adverb to put it into English today. Instead of exceeding, make it an L-Y word, which you eighth graders know is an adverb. And you put that in there and you know that now we are exceedingly great and precious promises. All that said to mean we can't describe the magnitude of its greatness, nor the immensity of its preciousness. It's beyond our comprehension. Now just keep that in mind, because what we're going to do now is go back and find another definition for the word precious, and ask you this time to go back way back in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel. It follows the book of Judges, if that helps any of you. In 1 Samuel, turn to the 3rd chapter, and let's notice a couple of things. You remember the story of Samuel, how that his mother had prayed earnestly to have a child, and if it was a man child, that she would give that child to the Lord. She did just that. Eli, the high priest at the time, is the one who was credited and given the orders, actually, by God's plan to raise Samuel. And it's interesting, if you study that all out, that Eli was very much able and willing to raise Samuel, but he could not control his own two boys, Hophni and Phinehas. All that said to say this, parents, you will do the very best you can, if you're Christians, to raise your children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. But that's no guarantee they'll stay there. I've said for many years, I don't ever want to be an Eli. And someone asked me about that one time, said, why not? And I said, well, because Eli was good enough to raise somebody else's son and couldn't accomplish his own. I'm not sure I need to make that statement in these later years, because I've kind of changed my mind. I hope not wrongfully, but I've kind of changed my mind on that. I do believe that Eli did the best he could in raising his sons, but under the law made one mistake. God punished Eli for that one mistake as well. The one mistake was that under the law of Moses, very much in play at this time, he did not restrain his sons. He did not keep them from sinning. And if you remember, under the law of Moses, having been in the position that Hophni and Phinehas were in, Eli, by the law, should have executed his own sons. He didn't. And God said, you have not restrained them. Which means you didn't keep the law, Eli. I'm not going to explain to you why he let them live. I don't know. I know what my reason would be. I don't know Eli's. But I do know that in the punishment of all of it, when it came back the news that Hophni and Phinehas both had been killed in battle, he was all right with that. What happened to Eli is that when the news that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, it shocked him so bad he fell off his chair and broke his neck and died. I'm satisfied Eli thought more about God than he did his sons, but there was something that prohibited him from executing. Samuel is the one who now is the subject. And in the third chapter, Samuel's still a young man, if not still a aging boy. And there's a difference between boy and man, so you plug it in where it needs to go. The writing calls him a child at verse 1. Now, I don't know what age that would have been. But I'm not going to put Samuel at manhood. Bible won't let me. I'm not going to even put him at the advanced age of 18 like a teenager, because listen to, and I'm not saying this critical of you. I complimented you tonight, but I want you to keep something in mind. Eighth graders, ninth graders, and whatever, you're going to graduate, so you need this real bad. 18's not a magic number. You know that? It may let you drive, graduate, and say, hooray, I'm leaving home for college. But that's not a magic number. That doesn't make you an adult, except by the law of the land. What makes you an adult is by the law of God. I don't know how old Samuel was. But the Bible says the child, Samuel, ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, what that means is that it was valuable, to be sure, but read on with me and we'll find a little different twist to the word precious. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, Samuel was laid down to sleep. And the Lord called Samuel and said, and he answered, here am I. And he ran to Eli and said, here am I. Thou callest me. And Eli said, I didn't call you. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am. For thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Watch this. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived, reckoned, considered, thought, remembered. Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down. It shall be if he call thee that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and we know the rest of the story. Now, for the sake of the lesson, I want you to look again at verse 1 and then very carefully at verse 7. Here the word precious means rare, not known, concealed. And the Bible proves it when it tells us that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Why? Because the Lord had not been revealed to him. Judges is a good book to read and find out why all this happened. At the time of Samuel, you don't have a king in Israel. You have the judges to rule. And interestingly, throughout the book of Judges, which will, if you put it all together like you should, will also include Samuel, the last righteous judge of Israel. I will remind you that Samuel's sons also judged Israel, but in doing so, didn't do it righteously. So I say that Samuel's the last righteous judge of Israel. Nonetheless, in all that time, there's only two prophets mentioned. At Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, you find Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Two chapters later, in Judges chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, it says that it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. I don't know who that prophet was, but it was a prophet. Those are the only two mentioned in the time of the judges. And now comes Samuel as a child, hearing the voice of God and not recognizing it. Listen to me a minute, folks. Do you recognize the voice of God when you hear it? Yesterday, while I'm in the basement with Dawn and doing some studying, my phone rang. And it was a lady that said, Are you Mike Davis? Yes. And are you here at the church building? She was calling from West 2nd Street, the building. Now, not inside the building. Apparently, she had a cell phone, didn't recognize the number. But I keep my name and number posted on my office door in case somebody needs me and can't get me, call me. She did. And her first statement was, The Lord led me to this place, told me just to sit down and wait on some help. And I looked up, and there's your name and number. So I know the Lord spoke to me. I'm past 60. I've never heard His literal voice. Have any of you? Then she said, The Lord told me that I should call you and ask you for some money. Well, now there's what the Lord would tell you. Well, ma'am, I'm in Ohio. I'm not in Indiana. Well, then do you know of anybody else that the Lord would send me to? Well, you might try the hospital right down the street. There's always somebody down there that's willing to help you. You don't know anybody here at church? There's nobody around the building, ma'am. The closest one's about two blocks away, and they're both past 80. They're not going to get out of the house for much of anything anymore. You see what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about an audible voice, not this way. I'm talking about, would you recognize God speaking? For He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Do you know Scripture when you hear it? Do you know truth when you hear it? Do you know that it's book, chapter, and verse from this good book when you hear it? Or do you recognize it just as a voice that sounds religious, so it must be right? Let me remind you, brethren and friends, that when the folks at Berea heard even the very Apostle Paul preaching the truth, they didn't take his word for it. They searched the Scriptures daily to see that these things were so. And Paul was an apostle. I'm just an old country boy that decided he wanted to preach. You better check up on me. It was precious because Samuel hadn't ever heard it. Now let's look again. It's precious because it's rare, and it's precious because it's valuable. So now turn back to 1 Peter. And let's notice very quickly five things that within 1 and 2 Peter, just the first few chapters of them, Peter mentions them as being very precious. At 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with me at verse 6. Peter here says, Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Notice, please, at verse 7, the preciousness of your trial of faith. Now, you pick which definition fits that. Is that precious meaning rare because it's never been tried? Or is that precious because it's a very valuable commodity? It's what tests the metal, not M-E-A-T-L-E, but M-E-T-T-L-E. I had to stop thinking. The endurance, the strength of your faith. Which is it? Look a little deeper. Still in the first chapter, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, gave him glory, and that your faith and hope might be in God. Now let me ask you, with the blood of Christ, is that a rare thing to you because you've never experienced it in baptism? Romans chapter 6, 1 through 6. Or is it precious, meaning the most valuable obedience you've ever rendered? Look again. This time in the second chapter of 1 Peter, we begin at verse 1. Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that you've tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Is Christ to you rare because you've never known him, or so valuable you'd commit your life to his obedience to his gospel? Well, preacher, I believe he is. That's fine. That's wonderful. The devils also believe and tremble. Do you ever think of that? I don't know how many people I encounter in a year's time as I endeavor to teach the gospel from place to place that will come to me and say, I'm a believer. But that's all the farther they've ever gone with it. Well, I believe that Christ died for the remission of my sins. I believe that his blood saves me. That's wonderful. You're at the same stage of a devil. Well, I know people don't like to hear that because they don't like to be called a devil. I'm just telling you scripture, friends. That's all. James says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. I commend you for believing that there is one God. But the devils also believe and tremble. And folks that today tell me, but I believe that Jesus is the Christ, they're not trembling at anything. They think that belief only has saved them. I tell them, keep on reading in that second chapter of James. You'll run into it. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Now bear with me as I crawl into something that's become controversial, but bear with me. did you have to work at believing? Now, not just believing that God is, I'm trying to convince you that there is some effort put forth in believing that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And I know that there's effort in that because in John chapter 1, Jesus himself came unto his own and his own received him not. Why? They didn't believe him. They had to work at it. Even his own disciples said, now we know that thou art the Christ. They had to work at it. What about confessing him as the only begotten Son of God? Have to work at that a little bit? Because when you state it, that expresses a commitment to your belief. How about repenting of sins? Do you struggle at that? There's some sins that are just awful difficult for people to give up. They like that stuff. It's hard to sever ties with your past that your past is all you've ever known. And it's awful hard to say no to sin. And the Bible talks about it. It says that they'll make fun of you because you don't run with them to the same excess of rioting. And so they'll start speaking evil of you. It's hard to repent. That's a work. What about being baptized? Oh, that's the preacher's work. He's the one that has to lay you down. No. You've been around some of the places I've been, and it gets kind of difficult to baptize some people. I've baptized some folks that were scared to death of water. And when you lay them down, their hands start flailing around, you know, or they'll kick a leg up or something. You just pretty near have to lay on top of them and go down yourself with them. And I've done that. I have. I was telling Sister Carlisle about this and her husband. Was it not your cousin? Was Zane not your cousin? I sort of thought. Several years ago, my dad was preaching a meeting over in West Virginia. A place that is better known to the natives as Pine Grove, but to those of us that were visiting, it was Carmichael Hill. And he preached, I think, at least two meetings there. But one night in the first meeting, there were five people came forward to be immersed. It was the blackest, stormiest night that I can remember. But we went to Sister Carlisle's dad's house, and my dad changed clothes. Ordinarily, he just put on his waders, but I'm awful glad he didn't do it that night. He changed clothes, and then he went back up on the highway and down a real steep bank to the creek. Well, Dad's first step into that creek was knee-high of water, and the second step was up to his waist. Third step, he had to swim back. He felt a little dubious about it, but plenty of water. So he baptized one and then swim back, and two and swim back, three and so forth. And finally, Brother Zane Fox, that's the man that came up last to Dad. He said to Dad, "Preacher, bury me deep." Well, Dad didn't know at the time just how deep. But after that was over, got back and everything was fine. Storm even eased up on the way home. The next night, there were four more people came forward to be immersed into Christ. We went back to Brother Scadden's house. Dad changed clothes and he headed right back down the hill toward that creek where he'd been the night before. Brother Scadden said, "Preacher, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm going to baptize these people." He says, "Well, I hope not there." He says, "I wondered why you were there last night." He says, "We baptized just right over here. And just down creek, just a little ways, was the nicest smooth bottom pool of water, about waist deep. Easy to enter, easy to get out of, and you didn't have to swim back from anything." He says, "Where you were last night," he says, "that worried me after I got home." He says, "Some of the boys around here that get done from work, they go in there and they swim. It's a big sinkhole in there." And he said, "They've notched rope and going down 35 feet and still didn't hit bottom." You talk about preacher burying me deep. Dad had no idea how deep he could have gone. Well, Brother Fox, to my knowledge, died a faithful man. My point's this. That's work. Faith without proving it is dead, being alone. You prove your belief by saying it. You prove it by repenting. You prove it by being baptized. And that's not the end of it. You prove it then by adding to your faith. See, some people want to argue that you're saved by faith only. Let me ask you something. You go to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we're going here in just a moment. You go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice, just turn there now. Let's just go there now so I can tell you this. Let Peter tell you this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We read this just a minute ago. According as God's divine power, He gave to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now watch. And beside this, giving all diligence. Try convincing me that giving all diligence is not work. For years I heard people say, this is the Christian graces. No, it isn't. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is something given to us. When you give all diligence, you work to obtain it. You work to obtain it. Giving all diligence. Add to your faith. Even the little children in kindergarten will tell you that if you're adding something to it, it won't stand all by itself. Faith only cannot, will not, never did, never will save. Add to your faith virtue, moral courage, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, charity. If these things be in you, not just in you, watch the next. And abound. Abound is a word that tells us it continually grows. Like Paul said to the church at Corinth, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's continually increasing. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful, but in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things, well, preacher, I've been baptized. If you lack these things, you're blind. You can't see afar off. You can't see what's in store for you. Plus the fact you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. You forgot that. Now let's come back to it. I find that this faith is precious, and I just read to you at verse 4, his promises, plural, is precious. May I offer suggestions of three precious promises? What about his gifts? His gifts are not the miraculous spiritual gifts that you might consider. Let me read to you from Psalms. At Psalms 116 and verse 15, precious, does that mean rare or extremely valuable? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, how's that a gift? Revelation 14:13. Blessed. That's all you have to read. Blessed. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. That's a gift, that blessing. At Psalms 133, beginning at verse 1 through verse 3, you read about the precious ointment with which they were anointed, even as the ointment that was anointed on Aaron and ran down his beard. What was Aaron? High priest. Now listen to it. At Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, we find that we have been made kings and priests for His name's sake. Priests throughout Scripture were always anointed. Kings of Israel were always anointed. Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. And in making us kings and priests, here's the anointment, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. John says, "But ye have an unction," says the King James, "from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Most other translations say, "And ye have an anointing." God blessed you in being a Christian. Psalms 139, 17 and 18. "How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Are your thoughts rare of God or extremely valuable? I find that the man of God meditates upon the Word of God day and night. His precious gifts. His precious promises. One of them was the gospel. He promised it to us. In prophecy, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rehearsed over and over again in Psalms, in Isaiah, in other prophecies throughout the Old Testament. You find that's the way God was going to redeem Israel. And then He tells us it's not Israel only. Through Christ, that promise of redemption is for all people of all nations. That's done through the gospel. At Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 16. It's a repeat of what God said in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. He said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." You talk about an exceeding great and precious promise. One of my dearest friends, a kid that grew up with me and I with him, I suspect that Davy and I probably built more Chevrolet engines together than anybody in the class of 1971. We spent a lot of time together. His dad was a member of the church, good song leader. His brother was a Christian. David was a Christian. So was I. And for a while, we formed our own little quartet. We had a good time together. But as sometimes kids do, David and I, well, without revealing my past secrets that God finally forgave, let me just tell you that I'm not proud of my past in that realm. And I'm awfully glad that God forgave it and can't remember it. But I can. And David can. And David reminds me of it every time we're together. "Do you remember when?" "Yes, I do, but I wish you'd forget it just like God did, because I don't want to remember it." "Mike, it wasn't all that bad," and I'll just look at Davy and I'll say, "You know, if it wasn't for God, we'd have died in those accidents we almost caused." You ever try going down a real steep hill with a right angle turn in it at 60 mile an hour and the posted speed limit was 15 and you didn't have any brakes? I made it. And I didn't crash through the house that was in the end of that bend. I hope you never rode with Davy. He had a little VW Volkswagen. He and I tuned that engine up. And we passed three guys that were already doing 60, and we passed them like they were standing still on a curvy road. Dumb stuff like that. And I'm dumb enough to have told my kids that stuff. Well, my point's this. those kind of things are foolish things. Young people, listen to me very carefully. You are not invincible. I know you think you are, but you are not invincible. You can get hurt or worse. So when Dad and Mom says, please don't do that, they've got a reason for telling you. And when you look back at them, and when Dad and Mom were trying to reminisce about their younger days, and they tell you wild stories like I just explained to you, don't look at them and say, but you did. Parents, if they do tell you that, look them right back in the eye and say, yeah, and I'm blessed to have lived through it. Don't try it. Don't you see, folks, that we're supposed to learn from our mistakes? And one of those exceeding and precious gifts is that the gospel reveals to us our past. But through obedience to the gospel, God forgives it and God forgets it. Why do we remember it? So we won't be dumb enough to do it again. Old things are passed away in the gospel. Behold, all things are become new. When you rise to walk in newness of life from the watery grave of baptism, you understand something, friend. Your past is gone. Your life is dead with Christ. And you live in the flesh then by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. You want to think that's a rumor? Please read Galatians 2:20 and see if I didn't just tell you the truth. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by that faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. What a marvelous, exceeding great and precious promise, that gospel of Christ. How about redemption? Not just the gospel, but redemption. Look with me, please, at 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. At verse 18 beginning. I'll get it right in a minute. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. See, preachers make mistakes too because they don't read their notes. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Now watch the next two verses. Seeing ye have purified your hearts in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Can't just believe it. It must be obeyed. In obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love, undefiled love, genuine love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a true heart fervently, being born again. That phrase means coming forth from. Nothing in this world, not in plant life, not in animal kingdom, not in the human kingdom. Nothing is born of something that when they are born, they are bigger than their mother. That doesn't happen. Everything that is born is smaller than its parent mother. That's why baptism isn't that hard to understand. If you are born of the water and born of the Spirit, you come forth from that. You can't come forth from a thimble full of water. You can't come forth by a little bit of sprinkling of water. You come forth by being buried in baptism, rising to walk, coming forth from in newness of life. There's the birth. Preacher, bury me deep. may have become comical in a such a way as those of us that saw Zane Fox, but I tell you, I've preached that sermon as serious as I know how in a lot of places, folks. When he came forth, he literally came forth from that water, and so did everyone that's ever obeyed the gospel, obeyed the truth through the Spirit. Now last, God has promised judgment. You ready for it? In Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and hath given assurance unto all men in that he, God, hath raised him, Christ, from the dead. That day is set. The only thing we don't know is what day it is. If you know companies coming, oh, say, week from today, when is it that you'd make absolutely sure your house is ready for them? Would you wait till maybe a week from tomorrow to start? That'd be too late. Or would you wait till the day before the company arrives and, boy, I got to hurry this up? Or would you start right away and get as much done as you can every day to make sure that when they arrive, everything is perfectly ready for them? Now, you might not do that for just company, but I guarantee you, if it was all, say, the president or the governor of the state or some high-ranking official, your boss, or maybe your wife or husband's been away for a month, you know, wouldn't you make sure the house is all ready for the company to come? Why aren't you ready for the Lord? He comes at a moment that you think not. In other words, when you're the least ready for it. You come in a moment. You come in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But if you just take that out of its context, you think that's everybody going to go to heaven. It isn't. Read 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 13 very carefully. You'll find Paul is talking only to those that are Christians ready for the coming of Christ. Because in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul said to the same group of Christians, "To you that are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that, one, know not God, and two, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The first group, them that know not God. 1 John 2 and verse 3 says, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." If you've not kept his commandments, you don't know God. It's just that simple, isn't it? If you've not been baptized, you've not kept his commandments. If you've not confessed him before men, you haven't kept his commandments. They'll be lost. Preacher, that sounds harsh. Don't argue with me about it. That's God's rule. Second group. And obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They may have known Christ. They just didn't want to keep on obeying him. They may have obeyed him. But like Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Perchance like those of the churches of Galatia to whom Paul wrote and said, you've fallen from grace. John the Revelator said, be thou faithful unto death. Actually, Christ said it. John just wrote it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's a promise. God's never lied. He never will. But it all depends on this last question. How precious is God to you? How precious is His Word? Is it rare? Or is it the most valuable thing you've ever discovered while in this time world? Your obedience, or the lack of it, will answer that question as we stand to sing.